morning, beloved, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, we're going to look this morning at text verses 27 through 31. And as you are able to stand for this reading of God's Word out of reverence and respect. This is concerning Jesus, of course, Matthew chapter 9, beginning with verse 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And after he had come into the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "Be it done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "Let no one know." But they went out and spread the news about him in all that land. Beloved, the Word of God. Shall we pray again? Grant us now, our God, your grace. Send forth your Word of truth to accomplish in our souls that which is pleasing in your sight, which would be honoring to Christ and for the spiritual good for us. We pray that you would receive this act of corporate worship now as we give our attention to your word and what it says and what it says to us. We pray that you would be with us then and that you would set your blessing upon us in this time. And we ask for this in Jesus' great name. And all the Lord's people can say, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Just prior to our passage this morning, there is a synagogue official, this begins in verse 18, who has come to Jesus concerned about the fact that his daughter has died, and he is looking to Jesus to give him some grace and to grant him help. While he is on his way to do so, of course, the woman with the hemorrhage comes to him, and he stops and he deals with her. And in these experiences with Jesus, we are taught about a faith that honors Christ, a faith that honors God. And basically, we recognize that a faith that honors Christ is a faith that God himself honors. God will honor that faith that honors him. And the faith that honors him, of course, is a faith that is founded upon the gospel truths of the scripture. So the scripture drives our faith which is honoring to Christ, he will in turn honor in our lives. But what if you're not quite there? What if you don't have all the pieces put together as a matter of faith? What if there are some blind spots, perhaps? What if there are some holes in your faith? What if your faith has a certain level or degree of imperfection that is associated with it? And haven't I just described the faith for each one of us? How many amongst us today have a faith that is absolute and perfect? That is not so, because there is none amongst us who is absolutely righteous and totally perfect. The imperfect, sinful person cannot, of course, come before the Lord with a faith that is complete and full and that is itself perfect. And so what we're describing here is the faith of each one of us. And I want to suggest to you that these two blind men who come to Jesus in our passage represent an imperfect faith, not at all unlike our own. And what we find Jesus doing now in response is to react to them with a full measure of divine mercy. So here's what we're talking about today that has to do with the mercy of Christ. towards a faith that is imperfect. And there are two things in general terms that we want to consider. The first has to do with the need for Jesus to have such mercy, and the second is, what does that mercy look like? What kind of characteristics does it possess, and what is the form of such mercy? First of all, why does Jesus need to look upon us in faith with mercy? And there are two matters that are here. The first is because faith is often blind, that there are those holes in faith, that there are blind spots in our faith. In verse 27, we're told that as Jesus passed on from there, having dealt with the synagogue ruler's daughter and having raised her from the dead, two blind men followed him and cry out to him. Now, these guys are obviously blind physically. But we recognize many times in the scriptures how physical blindness is a representation of spiritual blindness. That's not necessarily something that we immediately see here, but later on, in just a moment, we see it much more clearly. Physical blindness is sometimes used as an analogy, as a metaphor, for what's going on in the soul. And so you find in Matthew chapter 15, for example, that the disciples come to Jesus and they say to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard the statement that Jesus had recently said to them?" And he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." He's talking, of course, about an analogy or a metaphor of a blind man leading a physically blind man leading a physically blind man. And he's saying this is what's happening spiritually in the lives of these Pharisees. We see Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, verse 16. He says, "Woe to you blind guides." Verse 19, "You blind men." Verse 24, "You blind guides." Verse 26, "You blind Pharisee." He's using the analogy of the physical to talk about the reality of the spiritual. And what we find with a certain blindness of faith is that it is a belief, an assumption, perhaps a presumption, a conclusion that is not based upon a scriptural foundation. The faith that God honors is a faith that honors God, and a faith that honors God is a faith that is founded upon the truth of the Word of God. So that a blind faith, an imperfect faith, one that has holes in it at a certain degree or a certain level, is not founded upon the scriptural truth. Have you ever had a Christian say to you, "Don't get caught up into all of these issues of theological and doctrinal discussions, just believe"? Have you ever been told that? I'm always incredulous when somebody says that to me, because I want to turn around and say, "And what is it that you want me to believe? Don't worry about that. Just believe. What is the object? Don't be concerned about that. Just believe." It's an exhortation towards faith, if we could call it that, that has no scriptural foundation necessarily upon it. There was a time some years back when, trying to be a faithful shepherd, I was dealing with a woman who I knew was in sin. And I sat down with her and I walked through the scriptures with her. I laid out what the scriptures mean, where I had taken her in the Bible. I applied that to her life and the sin in which she was living. And when I finished, she said, "I understand what you're saying. I understand what you have. You laid out the truth of the scriptures. You have defined it. You have rightly applied it to my life." She said, "So I'm going to pray about it." And I said to her, "This is no time for prayer. This is time for action. This is time for obedience. This is time for submission to the truth of the Word of God. You don't need prayer necessarily for that. But she said, I'm going to pray about my sin. I'm going to see if this is something that God wants me to change in my life or not. Here was a faith. Had no scriptural foundation to it, at least as far as that part of her life was concerned. There was blindness in the faith that she claimed for herself. Two physically blind men come to Jesus. And there is a certain level of spiritual blindness that is found in their lives then as we go on to recognize that the need for Christ to have mercy upon us in our faith is sometimes because of the blindness that is associated with it and the presumption that is often found in it as well. In verse 27, Jesus is moving on. Two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, have mercy on us, son of David. Have mercy on us, son of David. There are times when we are presumptuous in our understanding of Christ and who He is and what He is about, what His character is, what His promises are. And here are these two men who are coming and they are speaking to Jesus as Son of David. They were apparently good Jewish men, raised up in Jewish home, taught by the Jewish community that when Messiah comes, he will come as Son of David. This goes back to the prophetic declaration that God himself gave to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promises David that there will be a son of his, a son of David, whom he, God, will place upon the throne of the kingdom, and that he, this son of David, shall reign in this kingdom forever and ever. And so the Jews latched on to this, of course, believing this, rightly applying it to Messiah, but believing that when Messiah comes, he will come as the son of David to reestablish the political earthly kingdom of Israel that will rival the zenith of Israel's history under King David. And so that's what they were looking for. They were looking for a Messiah to come who would be a ruler. They were looking for a Messiah to come who would be a political king, one who would be a political deliverer for them. Son of David. Messiah, who is to come. It's interesting for us to note, and I think important as well, that Jesus never refers to himself as the Son of David in his incarnation. That's not a title he ever applies to himself. Others apply that title to him. When the Jews have an idea, could this be Messiah? Everybody, so it seems, starts speaking to him and speaking about him as Son of David, but Jesus never does that. The title that is his favorite, and we talked about this a bit in the Inquirer's class last Sunday, is Son of Man. In fact, he uses that term some 27 times in the Gospel of Matthew alone, Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man. So what's the significance of this, and what difference does it make? The Messianic title of Son of Man is used most profusely in the Old Testament prophetic book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is one of those Old Testament books that has some of the clearest statements to be made about the gospel of Messiah who was to come. Think about Ezekiel chapter 36, for example, where God is saying, I will take out the heart of stone, I will replace it with a heart of flesh, I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk after my statutes. Ezekiel chapter 37, with the valley of dry bones, where Ezekiel is proclaiming the truth of the gospel of the word of God so that the end comes, and that the bones are put together, God raises the dead and creates a mighty army of his kingdom. Or Ezekiel chapter 18, where God pleads with the people, saying, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Why will you die, O man? He also, of course, talks about the justice of the gospel in that same chapter, saying that the son will not be judged for the sin of his father, nor the father judged for the sin of the son, but each man will be held accountable for his own actions before God. That and more found throughout the gospel of Ezekiel. And it's in that prophetic context that the phrase Son of Man is found most profusely in all of the scriptures, relating the fact that Messiah, Son of Man, will bring with him a spiritual deliverance, not a political one, but he will establish a spiritual kingdom and not an earthly kingdom. Now these two blind men come to Jesus and they say to him, have mercy on us, Son of David. You see, the miraculous is that which is associated most with Christ's first advent as Son of Man. I'm making some distinctions. The lines aren't quite this fine, but I'm doing it to make the point. The performance of the miraculous not so much associated with the second advent of Messiah when he comes as the Son of David. And so what these men are asking, they're saying, you are Messiah, Son of David, but they're asking Jesus to act like Messiah, Son of Man. Jesus has just shown, prior to this experience, that he is here as the Son of Man, Messiah, when he raises from the dead the synagogue official's daughter, when he heals the woman with a hemorrhage for 12 years, when he heals the man who comes to him who is paralyzed, Jesus is showing that his is a restoration that is of a spiritual nature under his first advent as Son of Man. But these men, being good Jews of their day, presume that he must be Messiah, Son of David. There is a blindness to their faith, you see. There are holes in it. Not all the pieces fit together as they scripturally should. And that's exactly the kind of faith that you and I come with. There's the need for the mercy of Jesus Christ towards an imperfect faith. But what does that look like then? We turn our attention to the characteristics of his mercy, and there are five things our passage has to say about that. First of all, Christ's mercy to us in our faith can be described as being kind. If you look at verse 28, verse 27, two blind men follow him, crying out, saying, have mercy on us, Son of David. And after he had come into the house, now that's a curious thing, and I want to warn you, I'm doing a little interpreting of the scripture by a good and necessary inference, as our confession of faith speaks about it. But you be careful. I'm trying to be careful. Is there something here that might intimate that Jesus had a righteous irritation with them in their imperfect faith? How many times have I been called Son of David? How many times have people had this misunderstanding in their faith concerning me? They ask him, do these two blind men have mercy on us? They begged Jesus for mercy, and what does he do? He just keeps walking and goes into the house. Is that what you expect him to do? You go back earlier to our chapter when the paralyzed man is brought to Jesus. That's not how he acts with him. He stops what he's doing and he ministers to the man and deals with him. Then the synagogue ruler comes and says, could you come? My daughter has died. Jesus doesn't walk off and ignore him, but he stops. The scripture says he begins to follow him to the house. And while he is on his way there, the woman with the hemorrhage shows up and he stops and deals with her. And then he goes on and raises raise the synagogue ruler's daughter from the dead. Then after all of that, these two blind men come to Jesus and they cry, "Have mercy upon us, Son of David," and Jesus walks right on into the house. Isn't that curious to you? Something's going on here. I'm not sure I understand it fully, but something's going on here that is somehow different. Jesus going into the house means they can't necessarily, if we kind of think our way through this a little bit, just follow him on in. Perhaps what Jesus has done here at this point is kind of like shutting the door on an uninvited solicitor to your house. Or maybe hanging up on the telemarketer who calls. Something like that. A few weeks back, I was at the house. Linda was out. I was at the other end of the house where we don't have caller ID on that phone. The phone rang. I thought it might be her, so I answered the phone. Don't call me when I'm at the other end of the house. That means I'm not going to answer your call. But I did this time, and I've noticed that telemarketers have a new strategy now. As soon as you answer, they start laughing and say, "Oh, I'm glad to finally catch you. I've been calling. It's been so hard to find you and Linda." That's her real name, by the way. And, been trying to get a hold of you. I'm so glad now that I've caught you, like they're your best friend. And then she started saying, "My name is so-and-so, and I represent this and that." And I was busy, and I'd only answered because I thought it might be my wife. And I started to say to her, "Ma'am, I don't want to be unkind to you. You know how well that works. I don't want to be, I don't want to offend you, but I'm very busy. I'm not interested in whatever it is that you have, and I'm going to hang up my phone now." And as I took the handset away, I could hear her raise her voice and say, "You wouldn't offend me by hanging up on me, would you?" And so, of course, I did the only thing that I could do. And I hung up on her. Is that what Jesus is doing? Or something like that at this point? "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And he just walks into the house. Where they can't follow. Unless he invites them. In kindness of mercy to follow him. Because the very next thing we're told in verse 28, Jesus had come into the house and the blind men came up to him and he spoke to them. Maybe I'm taking that a little bit too far. You can judge for yourself. But I think there's a sense of circumstantial kindness in Christ's mercy that he is extending at this point to these men. Secondly, his mercy to us in such faith is educational. Verse 28, again, it goes on, "And Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' And they said to him, 'Yes, Lord.'" Now, that's a strange question for Jesus to ask them. Do you think I can do what you're asking me to do? Remember I said that the miraculous is specifically characteristic of his first advent. I've just gone through three examples prior to this of his miraculous. That first Son of Man Messiah advent. They are asking him as the Son of David to do what the Son of Man is characteristic for him to do. They have declared that he is king, and they're asking him to act like Savior. They are saying, "You're here in your second advent. We want you to act like you're in your first advent." And Jesus inquires them of them about their faith and belief in his ability to do what they have asked him to do. Do you think that I am able to do this? The question prior to this and other instances has nothing to do with ability. It has everything to do with his willingness. You can see that in Matthew chapter 8, verse 3, where a man comes to Jesus who is leprous. Jesus stretches out his hand and touched him. The man asked him, I should say prior to this, "Lord, if you are willing, you can heal me." Jesus says, "I am willing. Be cleansed." And he was. In verse 7 of Matthew chapter 8, somebody comes and asks of his help, and he says, "I will come and heal him." In our passage, chapter 9, you see in verse 18, while he was saying these things to them, behold, there came a synagogue official and bowed down before him, saying, "My daughter has just died. Come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And Jesus rose and began to follow him. There's always a willingness that is going on here. Never a question of ability, but with these guys, Jesus asked them, "Do you think I'm able to do this?" Because you see, their faith is kind of mixed up at this point, where they have exchanged the issues of Son of Man now for the Son of David. And when Jesus asks them this question, he's not trying to determine their faith. He already knows that. But rather, he is subtly teaching them who he is. In his first coming, he is subtly teaching them about his identity at this point as Messiah, about the character of his incarnation, about the purpose of it, which is to miraculously restore the soul, something that he proves he has the ability to do, by miraculously restoring the body. He's teaching them with his question. Thirdly, his mercy, I want to suggest to you, is gentle. You see in verse 29, they say to him, "Yes, Lord, we do believe you're able to do that." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "Be it done to you as you, according to your faith." There's a gentleness to the touch of the eyes. He didn't have to do that, did he? How many times has Jesus performed the supernatural by the power of his spoken word? But here he reaches out and he touches these men with a certain gentleness and tenderness that is demanded, surely, by that. How much do we protect our eyes and are careful with our eyes, physically speaking? They are tender. They can easily be injured. I was destroying a bathroom in our house several weeks ago as we were going to remodel it, and I was chiseling with a hammer and chisel tiles off of the bathroom wall that had been put there in 1959. And Cody and Owen came over for the house for something. I asked Owen if he'd like to help me with it, and he said sure. First thing I did was, before I gave him a hammer and a chisel, I gave him a pair of safety goggles because I wanted to protect those eyes first off, because they can so easily be damaged. If Jesus was irritated, even righteously so, if he's upset, even in a holy sort of way, you could imagine him getting a little strong with the way in which he puts his fingers on these men's eyes, but he doesn't do that. There is a tenderness here, a gentleness that is in the midst even of what seems to be a certain level of displeasure and concern about their faith. Now keep in mind, as we're walking through these things, this is exactly how Jesus deals with you and the imperfection of your faith and mine. Fourthly, with his mercy towards us in a context like that, there's a certain level of love that is expressed here. If you look at verse 29, Jesus says, "Be it done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened. The great characteristics of the love of God is that we do what is right, regardless of how we feel. That's what the love of God is all about. That is a major characteristic of what we call agape, the love of the Lord. And that particularly as it works its way through us, who are sinners, who are called upon to love others with the love that God has towards them. We are to do what is right, regardless of how we feel. about it. If Jesus has some kind of irritation here, which seems to be circumstantially a part of the passage, his displeasure doesn't prevent him, in the love of God, of stepping forward and meeting the need of these men. And notice what he says to them, "Be it done to you according to your faith." You see, the Son of David faith wasn't wrong. I've been talking about it as though there's something not right here. And now there is something that's not right, but it's not wrong. He is the Son of David, isn't he? He is going to prove that to all of the nations in the world, of course, at his second coming, when he judges like the Son of David will judge as a king, and when he establishes the king of God, the kingdom of God and his Christ, and when he seats himself upon the throne of David, and there he shall rule forever and ever. He is the Son of David. And Matthew 1:1 makes that infinitely clear. So their faith in him as Son of David wasn't wrong. There were holes in it, which is what I've been talking about. There are blind spots. There are pieces that they have that don't quite fit as they fit within the Scriptures. There may be some misguidance that is going on here, some imperfection, but out of his love, Jesus meets their need in his mercy, regardless of the imperfection of their faith. And then lastly, his mercy in the imperfection of faith has a level of grace that is associated with it. And verse 30, their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "Let no one know," but they went out and spread the news about him in all that land. Jesus knew what they were going to do. He told them not to do it. He knew what they were going to do. And he gave them grace anyway. When the Scripture says that they were sternly warned, that's language that means to scold or to censure as a matter of an expression of displeasure. Jesus is really pressing the case with them on that. And he says literally, "See, let no one know," as he's saying, don't tell anybody that you've been healed of your blindness. Wouldn't that be kind of ridiculous? Anybody who knew these guys, when they see them again, will recognize something fantastic has happened in their lives. Where they were blind before, now they can see. That would be ridiculous for him to tell them, don't tell anybody that you've been healed. Is he therefore telling them, let no one know about his being the Son of David in his Son of Man incarnation? That, I think, is exactly where Jesus is going. And notice in verse 31, Matthew says that they spread the news about him in all the land. You look at other times when something like this happens. For example, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 4, you can see that again. Chapter 8, verse 33. Chapter 9, verse 6, verse 26 in chapter 9, that in each of these kinds of incidences, people go out and they start talking about everything that Jesus has done. This is what he did. This is what he did for me. Look at what Jesus has done. But here, these two men go out and they spread the news, quote, about him. He is the Son of David. He is the Son of David, and he is among us. Many chapters later in Matthew chapter 20, completely different end, mostly of the land of Israel. This incident is taking place in the north in Galilee. Down around Jericho, Scripture tells us in verses 29 and 32 that as they were leaving Jericho, Jesus and the disciples, a large crowd followed them, and two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And here we go again. The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, and they cried out all the more, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus stopped and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? That's similar to the kind of question that Jesus is asking these two guys. You're calling me Son of David again. What is it exactly that you think you want me to do for you? And of course, it's only the very next chapter when Jesus moves on with his disciples from Jericho. They travel up over the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 21. And what we know is the great triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, where all of the city, the scripture says, turns out and they welcome Jesus. And they welcome him as what? Hosanna to the Son of David, they were shouting. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Have you ever wondered how you could have that experience of the triumphant entry with this crowd and only a few days later in the same place, likely very similar, if not same people, who are now at the court of Pilate, the governor, shouting for this same Jesus to be crucified? How do you get from here to there? Because he did not act like they thought the Son of David should act. He didn't deliver them from the oppression of the Romans. He didn't do a political overthrow. He didn't set up and renew the kingdom of Israel on earth. He was establishing the foundation for the eternal kingdom of God and his Christ. Crucify him. And in the midst of all of that, that Jesus knows, he acts with grace and he heals this man's dead daughter. He heals that paralyzed man's legs. He heals this woman who has a hemorrhage of blood. He heals these two blind men in Galilee. He heals these two blind men in Jericho. And he sacrifices himself upon the cross for a people of weak faith, like you and me, who have blind spots and holes in our faith. And why did he do that? And why does he do that? And this is the issue. Because Christ's movement and actions and redemption in our lives is not dependent or contingent upon the perfection of our faith. Therefore, beloved, come to Christ. Come to Christ in time of need. Come to Christ in time of well-being. Come to Christ even though you know you don't have all the pieces put together in terms of your faith. Still, you come to Jesus Christ knowing that his mercy is sufficient to override all the imperfections and the smallness of our faith. Come to Christ anyway. Let's pray. And so, our God, we glory and wonder in your grace and your mercy to us as our Redeemer and our King. We offer to you this day our worship and our great thanks, our praise and our adoration, for you are surely worthy. The mercy that you have shown to us and continue to do so has no depth to it, has no end to it, cannot be plumbed. And the various ways in which you show your mercy to us, as we have looked even briefly in this passage, how you were so merciful to these men of long ago. So, Lord, we know you will be merciful to us as well. We give you our thanks and we declare to you, Lord, we believe, help us in our unbelief. Sanctify our souls, we pray. Help us to mature in our faith and to grow up in the things that belong to you, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, and all the Lord's people can say, Amen. Beloved, let's sing a final hymn of praise to our Redeemer King. It is Praise to the Lord, the Almighty. In your hymn book, it's number 53. If you would turn there, please, and let's stand together as we sing. Number 53. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen.